I want to also give greetings to those who may be not literally in this room, but somehow aware of the services, you know, downstairs watching on TV or listening in on some kind of a hookup one way or the other, the audio or the video or the combination or one or the other. Hopefully, if they're seeing it, they're also hearing it, I hope. And I know that there's a lady who we wish to enjoy visiting, Mrs. Hancox, and I think she's possibly listening today. If so, greetings to her. Well, I was really excited to hear about Mr. Vandervenner and the opportunity that he has to go to Sherbrooke. Is that the name of the place where he's going, Sherbrooke? I don't know that much about the place. It may be a very small town, but I can tell you one thing. It's the most cultured city in the world. Even the people who sweep the streets there can speak French. Just incredible. Now, actually, Mr. Vandervenner and I were back in Spanish Club in Big Sandy years ago. I'm on the faculty there now, and I had my undergraduate training in Big Sandy. And Mr. Vandervenner and I were students together back there. And it's true, he was not involved in French. He actually was involved in Spanish. And he and I were in Spanish Club together back there in Big Sandy. And I wouldn't say that we were actually spiritual giants back then, the way we used to conduct ourselves. We were trying to get the flavor of each culture. We had a German club, we had a Spanish club, a French club. Later on, we even had a Hebrew club. We had those activities going, and we were trying to sort of capture the essence, I guess, of the culture of each area. But I guess we had perverted ways, or strange ways of doing it, because the way we used to change presidents in Spanish club was we used to actually have a coup every year. We actually had a revolution. I'm not joking. And Mr. Vandervenner can confirm this maybe later on when he comes out to lead the final song. He doesn't want to say anything about it. But we, at the club meeting, I was one of a group that came dressed up as Castroites. We had, like army fatigues and beards. And then at some point in the meeting, we'd all get up and just grab the president, take him out, and then you'd hear shots being fired. and then we'd bring in the new leader and so forth. You know, I guess we had to do that type of thing in those days because everybody had to take a foreign language back then. And, you know, we would require them to take the language and require them to come to the club. So I guess we had to keep it entertaining just because we felt so, you know, sorry for the ones that just were forced to be there, you know. But anyway, but it does lead me to what I'm going to talk about today, believe it or not, a zany story like that. But we've been hearing in the sermonette, it was a very excellent sermonette, about the culture shock that sometimes we encounter when we go to the feast or the opportunity we have at feast time to travel to different areas. And we get a perception that this is a worldwide work and that God does intend his message to go worldwide. And, of course, ultimately he intends indeed for everybody in the world to be living his way of life. Whatever language they speak, you know, whatever background, whatever race, that they may be part of. Eventually, this kingdom of God will include the entire world. And God, of course, has revealed in advance his plan and what he intends to do for mankind and the history of his involvement with human beings over the centuries. He's revealed it in the Bible that, you know, you all of you have hopefully in front of you, one version or another, one translation or another. But I want to get into some of the technicalities today and help you, I hope, improve the quality of your Bible study, perhaps make you aware of some things you weren't aware of before. I want to, in effect, do the job that I believe I'm called to do, which is as a teacher. And I want to do some teaching today, but I don't want it to be so technical that it's intimidating or that you feel, well, this isn't going to be really interesting. I hope that it involves you and you get involved in it and you'll find that there's lessons to be learned from the material that I'm going to cover. This afternoon I plan to discuss the languages of the Bible. But not only to share technical information, although there is a time for that. There is a time just to have some background to make you more effective in your Bible study. As we heard in the sermonette about the use of tools, some of this technical information can be a useful tool. And the Bible itself is a tool, of course, that we have available to us from God. But I want to discuss the languages of the Bible this afternoon, not only to share technical information, but also to alert my audience to some important lessons. I do believe that as we study through how God has used different languages through the Bible, through history, and his dealings with human beings, there'll also be spiritual lessons that we can derive from this particular study. So so, you know, as often my students back in Big Sandy can get pretty intimidated, you know, and I tell them, well, there's going to be a lot of material today, so be alert, be ready, you know, and I'll be giving an exam at the end of the hour. No, I won't be doing that today here. But I would like to discuss the whole concept of how God has worked with human beings and how he's used different languages. And you'll see that there's a lot in the Bible about it, maybe more than you realize. And there's interesting background to be aware of as languages shift, as one language shifts to another, and as different languages are used on different occasions. You'll find that God was rather flexible in the way he did things in order to get the message across. You know, he wants to get it across one way or the other, you know, whatever it takes to reach people. He wants to reach people. He wants to go, you know, reach mind to mind, as you know. Although we understand that he has a plan and he has a timetable and he's working it out according to that. I'd like to go to Revelation first of all. You know, we'll start as we get, in effect, with the conclusion, something positive to start with. You know, we're going to be keeping the Feast of Trumpets in just a few days. Probably this book will be read at that time. So let's go to Revelation to begin with. Revelation, the 7th chapter. As I said, perhaps this will be read on Monday in some congregations. Revelation 7, as we approach the Feast of Trumpets. My kinsmen after the flesh, as Paul would have said, they will be counting the year, as you know, from autumn to autumn, and so they'll be beginning the year 57-53 very soon, beginning on Monday. Anyway, Revelation 7 and verse 9. So as we come to the culmination of human history, as we come to that climactic time, in Revelation 7 and verse 9, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. So even though there have been times in history when those who were really following God were a very small number, we see that God ultimately is going to open people's minds, and they are going to respond in much greater numbers. Of course, ultimately everybody will have that chance. And here, as we come to the conclusion of human history, we find a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So many tongues, many languages will somehow have heard the message and will have been able to respond, because it mentions nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So a very festive occasion, a very special occasion, and it involves peoples from all kinds of languages who at some way or other are going to be informed, are going to hear the message and are going to respond. So we see that the message goes out to all these different languages. And God has intended in his providence over human beings that there be different languages in the world. It suited his purpose to do that, so that certain nations would, for a period of time, have a certain separation, maybe one from another. Because for one thing, if all of the information were available to every nation, you know, as you know from the Tower of Babel account, you know, we would have deteriorated a lot faster. Technologically, we would have made tremendous progress, but without the character to go with it. So we very likely would have destroyed ourselves, have come to that point a lot sooner. And so God did give each nation, or many of the nations of the world, different languages that they might, in effect, develop their own culture and have to relate to God in that way. And and another thing about language that we maybe don't consider is it's kind of like music in a way. You'd be very bored if you only heard one type of music all the time, or if there's only one kind of music in the world. It would be kind of boring. And I would imagine that there's really no one human language that has all of the characteristics that a language could have in terms of expressiveness. Some languages are strong in some ways, have certain strengths, and then when you want to maybe talk about some other area or go some other direction, they're not quite as strong as some other language. Some languages are very good in terms of music and singing, and others are very good to express technical information. Some are very good to express abstract philosophical thoughts, and others are very good for just blunt, direct kind of expression. And there's not any one human language that really is probably capable of fully expressing every possible way that we could be expressing ourselves. It's just like, as I said, like music. So we do have a variety of languages in the world today. And it is, of course, valuable if people can, you know, learn several of them if it's possible. But God, even before the flood, people spoke different languages. It wasn't something unique to the post-flood world. People spoke different languages even before the flood. And there's a little hint of that even in the Bible itself, in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a hint. So if you don't want to use the scripture in this fashion, I can't make you, but it is an interesting hint. In any case, archaeology shows us that there were different languages prior to the Great Flood, the Great Noachian Deluge. So mankind even, or humankind even beforehand, you know, had differences of language. But in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. This is not God's world at this time. You know, we have been called out of this civilization, and to set an example, as we heard from the Pastor General and in the sermonette, this is not God's world, but God does direct things ultimately. There is a divine providence. There is a plan being worked out, and God ultimately is in charge, and he does direct human history. And one of the ways he directed human history was giving people different languages. And it's and in the post-flood world, there was one group of people that he was going to work with initially, the nation of Israel, and going to have a relationship with them. They were the church of the old covenant, as you know, the church in the wilderness, as Acts 7 terms it. And so he guided human history, he guided developments according to the number of the children of Israel, as it says here in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. But notice how it's worded. It doesn't say when he separated the sons of Noah. It says that when God separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So I think this is a hint, if nothing else, that God even separated not only the sons of Noah after the flood, but the sons of Adam prior to the flood, giving them that gift of different languages, if you want to look at it that way, or that particular trait of having different languages. So that the situation in Genesis 11 was a unique situation. It was not the way the world had been prior to the flood, nor, of course, as it has been after the flood, the situation we find in Genesis 11. Let's turn there now. That was a unique situation. You had eight survivors after the flood, and whatever languages they knew among themselves, and they probably knew several, they also probably could communicate all with one another, and all therefore knew at least one that they all could work, could use. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and the three wives, they evidently could all communicate with one another in one language. They may have known other ones, but they also had one that they knew. And as the family of human beings stayed in one area, they would continue to be speaking that one language. So it was a unique situation, and it was not what God intended. Because as I said, he did not intend technological progress to go that far, that rapidly. Or we would have had mass destruction a lot sooner than we are now facing it. You know, we're facing ecological disasters and all the other things that we're facing. Temporarily, we have a lull because the Cold War has dissipated. But it's just a temporary lull. I mean, many of the weapons are still there. People are still the same. Now we have these local conflicts. We have problems here and there around the world that are more localized. But we understand that natures have unfortunately not changed. It's just a matter of who the next superpowers are going to be. And technology continues to rapidly advance. In Genesis 11 and verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And as I said, that was a unique situation, and it was not for man's own good that God let that situation continue. God is love. God wants the best for human beings. And it was better for human beings to separate out in their different inheritances, develop their own unique cultures. And the world should be, in that sense, a blend, where the whole, in effect, is greater than the sum of its parts. And the cultures of the world should be able, not necessarily to just water down themselves, but each one contribute in a way to the world as a whole. So this was a way of separating all that out. And if you go to Genesis 11 and verse 8, so the Eternal scattered them abroad from there. There they were in the area of Mesopotamia between the rivers, you know, where Iraq is today, that area, and they scattered from there. So the Eternal scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So therefore, from that point on, human beings were broken down into different language groups. Well, now God was going to choose a particular family, and he was going to work with that family. And obviously he was going to reveal his laws to that particular family. So he had to therefore choose a language, a vehicle, in order to do that, to preserve his teachings, to speak to those people, and then to have his teachings preserved for us. So he worked with the various languages that were available. And what languages do we find in the Bible? Most of you have English translations in front of you. Some of you may have other kinds of translations. maybe French or Spanish or something else. But what languages do you find in the original? Well, let's go and I'm going to trace a little bit about that today and give you some background in that and show you how they are used and how they come up in the Bible, where they come up. So first of all, we're in Genesis 11, I hope. Let's go back to Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, we find a sort of table of nations, of the different human beings who are particularly significant in terms of engendering the various tribes and ethnic groups as they scattered around the world, as they developed their various civilizations and approaches, and as God gave them different languages. And we find that in Genesis 10 and verse 5. And I think you'll find this phrase really repeated in several places. Here's one of them. One example is in Genesis 10 and verse 5. It says, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language." So even prior to telling you the story of Genesis 11, you know, you already have the table of nations prior to that. Then how God did it is explained in the next chapter. But we already see that these peoples were divided, everyone according to his own language, according to their families, into their nations. So the various families of man, of human beings, you know, the families of mankind, you know, going to different parts of the world. And we see a table, a whole table in Genesis 10. Now, I want to focus on the area that we call the Middle East, because that's where the action is in the Bible when you start. God begins in that region of the world, the region where civilization as we know it began. He concentrated first in the Middle East. So let's go to some of those peoples there, you know, and get into the biblical languages. First of all, Genesis 10, verse 10. Genesis 10 and verse 10. We find the origins of human civilization as we know it, and we had a little bit of that already in Genesis 11. The area which is called Sumer in your textbooks, if you're going to high school or elementary school or even in graduate school, wherever you may be, you know, you study about ancient Sumer, S-U-M-E-R. And then, of course, later on you'll study about Egypt and other areas. But we're focusing in first on that area of what is Iraq today, the area between the rivers, the area of Mesopotamia. Genesis 10 and verse 10. Speaking here about Nimrod, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar." I'm using very Americanized pronunciations here. Shinar, or what we would call Sumer, that ancient area between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And notice that one of the most ancient of cities was called Akkad, A-C-C-A-D. Now maybe it's spelled differently in some of your Bibles, but the ancient language that was spoken by the Assyrians and the Babylonians is called Akkadian by scholars. And usually it's spelled with a K rather than a C. They usually spell it A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N. I think it was one K or two. But it's a language that is important for scholars because it was the language that was spoken first in that region, or at least it was spoken in that region during Abraham's time, and probably it was the language Abraham would have first acquired. I'm going to focus now on the family of Abraham. God first worked with the family of Abraham, and finally through Isaac and Jacob on the entire nation of Israel. And then, of course, from there, as you'll see, the work expanded out even further. But focusing in on Abraham, Abraham lived in the region between the Tigris and the Euphrates. He lived, as you know, in Ur, and very likely would have spoken the language that is called Akkadian, and you find the city of Akkad mentioned in Genesis 10 and verse 10. Now, at this time in history, archaeologists have uncovered tablets and been able to decipher them, so the Akkadian language is known, and actually it can be taught, it can be acquired. And therefore, it's a help to scholars when they study the language of the Bible, which is Hebrew, because Akkadian and Hebrew are related. They are in the same family of languages. And so people, when they study the Bible, they study the Hebrew language in the Bible, and they want to get more of a concept of what the words might mean, they then go back and study Akkadian material as well. So the Akkadian language is actually helpful to scholars in understanding the language of the Bible. And as I said, it's probably the language Abraham begins with as a young man in Ur. But then he moves into another area where they're speaking a different language. He goes from the Akkadian area across the Euphrates, and if you keep reading in Genesis 10, we're still in Genesis 10, and we'll go now to verse 22. Now Abraham is called, and he goes over to what is today Syria, from Iraq into what is today Syria. And over there in Genesis 10 and verse 22, we find the sons of Shem. The peoples of the Middle East, many of them, are traced back in this account to Shem. Scholars call Middle Eastern languages Semitic languages, S-E-M-I-T-I-C. They're part of a family of languages that are called Semitic. That does not have anything to do, however, with the race of those who speak it. It's just a way of classifying languages. People can speak Semitic languages and belong to any particular race, obviously. It's a term that language scholars use. But the Akkadian language that I mentioned before is a Semitic language. So it's related to the languages of the Bible. Now, the first language of the Bible you're going to encounter is found in Genesis 10 and verse 22. It's not the one that you maybe were expecting. Maybe it would be a little bit of a surprise. Genesis 10 and verse 22. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Or maybe you want to call it Aram. So Aram is one of the sons of Shem. The descendants of Aram speak a language which is known as Aramean, or some call it Aramaic. And it is in the modern area of Syria. Aram was what anciently Syria was called. Now it's called Syria. Back then it was called Aram. So in your Bibles, if you have really old Bibles, old translations, sometimes you might see the word Syrian used, or Syriac, or Aramean, or Aramaic. All of those terms, four terms, are used for the language of those people, the people of Aram. And those people were the people that Abraham encountered when he crossed over the Euphrates and began making his pilgrimage, both a physical one and a spiritual one. And the Aramaic-speaking peoples spread their language throughout the Middle East. They were trading peoples. They were peoples who had caravans, who went out and ventured out and did business on the land. They were not so much seafaring as land rovers, I guess, you know, people who did caravan business. And their language became the international language of the Middle East. Akkadian had been the original international language of the Middle East. I've already talked about Akkadian. The next language was the Aramaic language, became the international language of the Middle East. And that would have been the language that Abraham would have encountered, you know, as he continued his journeys. But now keep on reading. We go from, it's verse 24. Arphaxad, who was the ancestor of the Chaldeans, begot Sala, and Sala begot Eber. So here we have somebody named Eber, who's in the line of Shem. And you obviously see the connection of the word Hebrew going back to Eber. But the word Hebrew began to acquire a more specific meaning than just the people who were descendants of Eber. Particularly, it came to be associated with Abraham and with his people, and particularly with the people of Israel, with the people who had a particular religion, who worshipped a particular god. Abraham was called a Hebrew. And you could say, yes, he goes back to Eber. But is there more to the word Hebrew? Yes, there is. There is much more to the word Hebrew. When you call somebody a Hebrew in the Bible, it's speaking about somebody who has crossed over, who's gone beyond. In effect, Abraham was called from Ur and crossed the Euphrates River. This was a type of baptism, if you think about it, because his pilgrimage, as I said, was both a physical and a spiritual one. He crossed the Euphrates. He was called out of that society, not only in the sense of spiritually, but even he physically left and was called out. It was an exodus of sorts, just as the later exodus of Israel from Egypt. He was called out of there, crossed the Euphrates River, and in that sense became a Hebrew, one who lives on the other side, one who has crossed over. That's the meaning of the word. The word avar in Hebrew means to cross over, to go over, to go beyond, on the other side. And so he was Abraham the Hebrew. Let's notice that in Genesis 14. I think you'll find this is the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible, is in Genesis 14 and verse 13. Genesis 14 and verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. So that was his title. He was known as Abram the Hebrew because he had come from the other side, crossed the Euphrates, and come over to be where he was. And so he was Abram the Hebrew. And there's, as I said, a spiritual lesson there. Crossing the river Euphrates was a sort of baptism of Abraham in that sense. He crossed the river, left civilization behind, and sought God in that more rugged, rural environment, you might say. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. And the rest of the passage I don't necessarily need to deal with at this point. So what we have then are three terms so far. Akkadian, which was the most ancient language perhaps that Abraham would have used, the Aramaic language that he would have encountered as he journeyed, and finally he's now called Abram the Hebrew. Now as a Hebrew, he lived among Canaanites. He lived in the area of Canaan, which was called Canaan. And the language he eventually spoke was very similar, frankly, to the language that the Canaanites spoke. And he could understand them, and they could understand him. And from a scholarly point of view, the Hebrew language, in that sense, is a Canaanite dialect. It is a Canaanite language, the way scholars would look at it. And you'll see how that comes up in the Bible in a moment. But I first want to continue this point about the significance of Hebrew first. Let's go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. We'll get back to the fact that Hebrew is sometimes called a dialect of Canaanite as we go along. But let's just first focus on the fact that Abraham was a Hebrew, one who had crossed over, come from beyond the river, and experienced a sort of a baptism. Now that theme of baptism goes throughout the Bible. Abraham crossed the Euphrates River. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And as you know from 1 Corinthians 10, were baptized under the cloud and in the sea. The Israelites, when they journeyed into the Promised Land, crossed the Jordan and were in that sense baptized as they entered the Promised Land. So that theme goes through the Bible. Noah himself and those seven that were with him, you know, they were baptized in the flood, in the ark, as the writings of Peter illustrate. So that theme goes all the way through the Bible. And in Genesis, in Joshua 24 and verse 3, we see again that same principle. And Joshua said to all the people, and of course, Joshua, as you know, is the same name as Jesus in the Greek. And Jesus eventually brings us into the millennium as Joshua brought the Israelites into the Promised Land at that time. Joshua 24, 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the eternal God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. You know, and as I said, as they crossed the river and became Hebrews, those who came from beyond, those who crossed the river, they also left behind, or should have, the gods of those peoples. Then I took your father Abraham, I'm in verse 3, from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And then, of course, the account goes on from there. So he did live in the land of Canaan, the land that he would someday inherit. But he picked up the language that was spoken there. It was similar to the one he knew, but it was somewhat different. And it was called a Canaanite language. And specifically, the way he spoke it and the way his descendants spoke it, it became to be called Hebrew. But it was, in that sense, a Canaanite language. But Abraham's descendants became known as Hebrews. And it became not only a physical term, but actually almost a religious term. The Hebrews were those who worshipped the God of Abraham. Let's take a look at the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Jonah is a very interesting book of prophecy because it illustrates my point, how God's work begins with a particular family, extends to an entire nation of Israel, and then goes to the entire world. Jonah's responsibility was to go to another nation, the Assyrians, and to carry a certain message from God to the Assyrians. So here we see God concerned with Nineveh back in Old Testament times and sending Jonah there. And Jonah was also baptized. You know, he was underwater in a great fish, virtually dead, and then came up out of it. So again, we have a baptism there. Jonah 1 and verse 8. Notice how Jonah identifies himself. We'll go to verse 9. We'll go to verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. So that's the term he uses to identify himself. And notice what goes along with it. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Eternal, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So you see the term Hebrew here is used not only in a national sense, but in a sense, okay, I'm a Hebrew, therefore I worship the God who was the creator of the world, creator of the universe. We Hebrews, you know, worship the true God, is what he's saying. So you see how the term came to be associated, in effect, with God's religion as well. Now, when the Israelites grew as to be a mighty nation in Egypt, they were living in an area that was alien to them, culturally. They had come from Mesopotamia into Egypt. They were peoples who spoke a Semitic language. The Egyptian language was not understandable to them. Now you can imagine yourself what it's like not only to be a minority in another nation, but a minority in a nation whose language you do not understand. You tend to feel inferior. If you're a servant and your masters are speaking a different language, you feel the separation and you can feel a sense of inferiority. Let's go to Psalm 81 and verse 5. You'll notice that one of the punishments, you might say, or one of the problems of being in exile in Egypt was being captives, prisoners, servants to a people whose language they did not understand. And you can imagine the difficulty of that. And the sense of separation, as I said, that it produces. Psalm 81 and verse 5. Now here's another psalm that perhaps you'll be singing or hearing on the Feast of Trumpets. It talks about the Exodus, calling, again, Israel out of Egypt. That theme is, as I said, a very important theme in the Bible, calling people out and crossing the river as a part of it, you know, going through a body of water. Psalm 81 in verse 5. This he established in Joseph for a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I did not understand. That was part of the problem, being in captivity to people who were strange, culturally strange, linguistically strange. It just adds to the misery, you might say, of it. You feel inferior, you feel separate. Psalm 114, since we're in the book of Psalms, here's another one that we're very familiar with. We sing quite a bit in the church. Psalm 114, verse 1. The Israelites and the Canaanites could understand each other, but the Israelites and the Egyptians could not understand each other. Notice Psalm 114 and verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Oh, they went out from a people of strange language. They were going back to an area which linguistically was not strange. When they went back to Canaan, they went back to people whom they could understand. But when they were in Egypt, they were in a place of strange language. So it was just a part of the difficulty that they had. Now the Bible is very encouraging about what someday Israel will do. You know, once Christ returns, people are restored to a right relationship with God. We find Jews who are living just north of Egypt today, we find them accepting Christ, coming into a relationship with him. Then we find them actually teaching the Egyptians to the south. And one of the signs of the conversion of Egypt and its repentance is what? They begin speaking the language that the Jews are speaking. That makes sense. Most of the material you have in front of you is in the Hebrew language, originally. So it would make sense if you really wanted to dig in and understand it, you might want to use the Hebrew language. Let's go to Isaiah 19. Besides, some of us want some job security. Isaiah 19 and verse 18. Notice this prophecy, this millennial prophecy. A prophecy of reconciliation, a prophecy of repentance. We find, as I said, and you can read other prophecies, that Judah repents, is reconciled to Christ, and then they obviously would want to move south and, you know, give the good news to others. So notice Isaiah 19 and verse 18. In that day, you know, in the future, in that day that you'll perhaps be hearing about on Monday, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. And as I said, that's what scholars refer Hebrew as. Hebrew is a Canaanite dialect. Hebrew is the language that was spoken in that area, called Canaan at times, called Palestine at times, biblically the land of Israel. And in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Eternal of Hosts. Oh, so the fact that they're speaking Hebrew is part of the process of that they are repenting and being converted. And probably Jews are teaching them. That's logical, right? The Jews are just right up, you know, the most handy ones to use. They're right up north. Go down south and help these other people. And swear by the Eternal of Hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. And then you can keep on reading, you know, about the ups and downs of Egypt as we get towards that period. But it is interesting to me to see that these details are there. We find, as a sign of their repentance and conversion, they're beginning to use the language that the Jews use. And as I said, that would be one way of really getting into the Bible and getting the message across to them. Now, the Bible has more to say about language. In Zephaniah, one of the so-called minor prophets, these smaller books, Zephaniah, the third chapter, because obviously it would seem practical that there ought to be one language that everybody could use. That would be very efficient, very practical. If we're trying to have world peace, that there ought to be one language that everybody could use. And indeed, that seems to be implied in Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3:9 would seem to be a prophecy that someday God will intervene, and when Christ is ruling the world and the saints with him, that the world will be united in terms of being able to everyone understand one another. That's been tried at times. People have artificially concocted languages, but it doesn't work. There's no way to get everybody to accept any one language. Unless some world power goes out and conquers the world and this try to make everybody speak its language, but that's never worked either. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For then, this is Zephaniah 3:9, what do you mean then? Not now, but in the future when everything is resolved, when Christ returns. For then, I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Eternal to serve Him with one accord, as we should be doing in the church today, the unity you heard about in the sermonette. That unity will then be a worldwide unity. And everyone in the world will be serving the Eternal with one accord. And it would seem the implication here would be with one language. That is at least the implication here. Now, does that mean that all other languages will therefore be abolished? I don't think so. Maybe that's controversial. You don't have to believe this. But I don't necessarily think that it means that all other languages will disappear. Perhaps in our own nations, we still might enjoy speaking a particular language. We might have certain variety in the world and different cultures and different languages. As I said, there really is no one language that's just perfect for everything. I mean, every language is adequate. You can say anything you want to say in any language. This is a myth, you know, that people have, that well, you must use a certain language over another. You can say anything in any language. But what I'm saying is that some languages have certain strengths and weaknesses and others as well. And peoples, just to get together in their own kind of environment and speak their own language, that's not wrong, as long as they don't look down and despise other people. It's nice to have a certain family environment and certain intimacy, as long as I said, you don't cut out and despise others. So there could very well be many languages, and also one that everybody knows. And then if certain nations have a second one that they use in their own nation, I don't see why that should be a problem. And now that I've thrown out the idea, I'm going to try to prove it with a scripture. And again, you don't have to, I can't back you up into a corner and make you say, uncle. You know, I guess that used to be the expression in America. I give up, I quit. But let's look at Daniel 7 and verse 14. Daniel 7 and verse 14. And incidentally, this phrase that I'm going to read is found all over the place in the Bible, including the one I read, the scripture I read to begin with. I read Revelation 7 and verse 9. And the same phrase is here in Daniel 7, 14. Daniel 7 and verse 14. Usually when I turn to this book, my 9-year-old son perks up. You know, he hears his name. Daniel 7 and verse 14. Again, a prophecy you may be hearing about on Monday. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. As we understand, you know, Christ came first in a humble position to die for us. He was the Lamb, as you heard when Mr. DeCarcio ordained Mr. Cote, he spoke of Christ as the Lamb of God. He's also coming now as the Lion of Judah. He's a Lamb and a Lion. And he's coming to rule. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Oh, isn't that interesting? Well, I think that it may imply that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, and maybe they won't have to forget whatever language that they speak. However, let's face it, all languages will have to be purified. There's problems in every language with just, you know, foul expressions and wrong kind of expressions that have to be dealt with. And I'll say more about that as we go along. But that's just my case anyway. I put the case before you just to stimulate your thinking. Since we're approaching the fall festival season, will there be different languages in the millennium? That may be a spokesman club topic or something. Anyway, this is my, you know, to try to stimulate your thinking. But let's go and see now how God used different languages within the Bible and why. How he did and why. Because after all of us should be students of the Bible to one degree or another. It's a tool for Christian growth. So let's get some background. Let's go to Genesis 31. And over the next period of time, we're going to probably race through a lot of material. I had thought, well, I'll be casual. I'll take my time, let them really digest the material. But now I see that I'm going to probably rush through it a bit more. But it shouldn't be that difficult, I hope. Genesis 31 and verse 46. Maybe you didn't notice some of these things before. I hope that everybody in this room learned something out of this. I hope so, if I may dare say that. Genesis 31, verse 46. Here we have Jacob and Laban. Jacob lived in Canaan. Then he went north to Syria to visit cousin Laban. And up in Syria, they spoke a different language than what they spoke in Canaan to the south. This is Genesis 31 and verse 46. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. They're making a formal agreement. Then Laban called it Yigar Sadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Oh,
That's different, isn't it? That doesn't sound the same, does it? Laban called it Yigar Sadutha. Now you look in your margin, and what does it mean? Heap of witness. All right? And Jacob called it Galeed. Why? Because it means heap of witness. So what's happening here? Well, Laban spoke Aramaic, and in Aramaic, Yigar Sadutha is heap of witness. Jacob spoke Hebrew, Galeed is heap of witness in Hebrew. So you see the use of the different languages. And we see that Aramaic is used in this passage, and this is one of four that I'm going to go into. So Aramaic is used here to explain the difference between Laban living up in Syria and Jacob living in Canaan. That they were using, you know, related languages, yes. Aramaic and Hebrew are related, like Spanish and Portuguese are related. The same alphabet can be used for both languages. The Hebrew Bible uses only one alphabet for both Hebrew and Aramaic. Same alphabet is used. The languages are to some degree similar. To some degree similar, but here you also see differences. There's obvious differences here. In some cases, they're much closer together. In this case, they're obviously different. And there's another language that's related to those two, Hebrew and Aramaic, which is Arabic. It's farther away, but it's also related. You don't find Arabic in the Bible, but it is closely related. I want to go... Oh, I've got a note here of some kind. I've got a note here from the Pastor General. If I don't do a better job, they're going to send me back to Big Sandy. No, I'm going to be having to go back there anyway, but it'll be... Sometimes people ask me about that. They say, you're a faculty member in Big Sandy. And I say, yes, that's true. I do work for Big Sandy, but I live in Southern California. And people seem to have problems with that. Okay, anyway, let's go to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Now, actually, what I'm doing here is for Big Sandy. It's for the college. It's for the accreditation of the college. I'm out here, as you know, becoming a PhD, God willing. So I'd appreciate your prayers on that. And so far, things are going along fine. I'm over at USC. And this last year before I head back to Texas. Anyway, 2 Kings 18 and verse 26. 2 Kings 18, 26. Now, why do I give this passage to you? Because I want to show you how languages work in the Bible. It's kind of interesting. There's a lot of lessons you can learn in this passage. For one thing, about PR, about propaganda, and the use of public relations. But also, you can learn about how God was punishing his people, how he was becoming more aloof from his people. And the result was that his people were going into captivity, that they were losing, that they were going down and out, so to speak. And at this time, we find the Jews attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in and nearly conquer Judah. Now, you know that this section, brethren, in 2 Kings 18, you can find it in two other parts of the Bible. You can find it over in Chronicles, and you can find a prophecy relating to it in the book of... Well, you can find material on it in Isaiah as well. So, the point I'm bringing out is that this particular event must be very interesting, must be important in the Bible, because it's talked about in more than one place. And I would say it's because it's typical of prophetic events before Christ's return. How everything comes to a head, and everything looks just as bleak as it can look. And then it takes Christ to supernaturally intervene. And that's what happens here. The Jews here are under siege, and it takes a dramatic miracle to save Jerusalem, if you know the account here. And we won't be able to get into all that today, but I think it's a very interesting passage to study, and to study the parallel passages too, especially at this time of the year. But I want to just talk about the simple thing of language. The Jews were speaking Hebrew. We all agree on that. They were living in Canaan. They were speaking Hebrew. But at that time, as I said, Aramaic was the international language. So if you were a local person in Canaan, you spoke Hebrew. If you wanted to have diplomacy, if you wanted to negotiate with other countries, you probably would use Aramaic. So here we have 2 Kings 18, 26, and the Assyrians are about to destroy the Jews, and they're first trying to demoralize them so they won't fight back. So this is in 2 Kings 18, 26. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language. Oh, why? Because he was propagandizing. He was trying to demoralize the Jews, and he somehow knew their own language. And he was speaking to them in Hebrew to get them to just give up and, you know, and give in. And they said, don't speak in Hebrew. You're getting all these people upset. Speak in Aramaic. Why? That was the language the upper class would have spoken. That was the language of diplomacy. So the leaders would have understood it. So, okay, go ahead and speak if you like. We'll understand Aramaic, but don't use Hebrew. So let me read this. Please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Now, by the way, that word Hebrew is not there in the original. The original says the Jews' language, if any of you have that in your margin. The Jews' language is what we call Hebrew today, so the word Hebrew is not really in that passage. So they say, speak in Aramaic, the international language, rather than in the Jews' language, or Hebrew. But of course, he didn't. He ignored that and kept right on going. In verse 28, what did he do? Forget that. I want to demoralize you. You know, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the king of Assyria. You know, so he continued to use Hebrew because he wanted to get through even to the common people. But the upper class at that time were speaking Aramaic. Now, why do I bring that out? Because there was actually a shift of languages among the Jews. There was a shift of languages among the Jews. And eventually Aramaic became the language that the common people spoke, and only the upper class spoke Hebrew, a complete reversal. But for this period of time, common people spoke, and only the upper class spoke Hebrew, a complete reversal. But for this period of time, they were going into captivity to a people who spoke a different language. Once again, a humiliation, isn't it? It's a humiliation when people who are speaking another language have you under their thumb. Again, I bring that out because it's just an interesting point. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. Now, really, Mr. DeCotch was very encouraging to me in this note, as he always has been over the years. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. I just hope I can be as encouraging as an employee, as he has been as a pastor general. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. The eternal, this is unfortunately a prophecy which happens, you know, to people when they sin, nations that have a relationship with God and then stray from it, you know, and resist it, and in effect are disrespectful to God, trample on his way of life. Verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28. The eternal will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. Notice, a nation whose language you will not understand. So just an alien people, you know, and subjugate you to that alien people. It's just a part of the humiliation that unfortunately seems to be necessary till people get the point. Anyway, just as a side comment, but, you know, people have to get the point, and God will do what's necessary till you get the point. Put it that way. Well, anyway, if we can shift back now to 2 Kings 18, you don't have to turn there anymore. We're going to move on. But as I said, at that time, the Jews were speaking Hebrew. The international language was Aramaic. The upper class in Judah understood it. The average Jew did not. Jeremiah 10. Here again, we see God's concern that goes beyond his immediate community to the wider world, as you'll see. Jeremiah 10 and verse 11. Jeremiah 10 and verse 11. Here you have a chapter which is in two languages, and one language interrupts the other. One language interrupts the other. It's as if Mr. DeCotch came out here, and he's talking about how he went down to Mexico. And he said, I went down to Mexico. And when I went down to Mexico, it was the Sabbath service, and I came up to speak to the brethren in Mexico, and I told them all, no somos muchos, pero somos machos. And then he switches back to English. You know, if he did that, you know, we're not many, but we're mighty. You know, that was the expression he used to use down in Mexico. Well, what if he did that? It would have an impact on you, right? It had an impact on you just now as I did it. You heard a different language, and some of you said, what's he talking about? And others were quite excited that you understood the words and so on. Well, Jeremiah does that in chapter 10. You know, it was good that you took that course back in high school. You got something out of it. Or that trip you took to Tijuana, you know, to do some shopping or whatever. Jeremiah 10, verse 11. This is in a different language. He's speaking in Hebrew, then he switches to Aramaic. Why? Because he's speaking now to the world power that God is going to use to subjugate the Jews. And this world power spoke Aramaic. That was the international language of the time. So he gives a message that anyone can understand, not only the church, but people in general. Jeremiah 10, 11 switches to Hebrew. Well, I'll start with verse 10. But the Eternal is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation. And to prove that, I now switch to Aramaic so everybody gets the point.
This is a different language here, verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So that's a very powerful statement here in a language that even Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers could have understood. Then in verse 12, he switches back to Hebrew again. So you see that God is beginning to preach the gospel, you could say, to the world. He's beginning. He starts with the people, the Hebrew-speaking peoples. He goes on then to include the Aramaic-speaking peoples in verse 11. Now we see more of that happening when the Jews come back from captivity, obviously. And let's go now to the book of Ezra. To the book of Ezra. Now in the book of Ezra, we find that the Jews are a subjugated people. And sure, they're back from captivity, but they're still... They don't have the status that they once had as a separate power, the way they had under Solomon. You know, they're now a subjugated people. And they're in a world where Aramaic is the major language. And they're beginning to lose their own language, actually, and to speak Aramaic more and more. Now, there are parts of Ezra that are important for people to know outside of just the Jews. The people who are neighbors of the Jews need to know these things. Now, we had a similar situation back in God's church back in 1979. For those of you who remember that period, we were having a legal crisis, a state church crisis, and we were giving our message out, you know, to others who needed to know. We weren't just speaking to one another, we were speaking to others. In Ezra 4 and verse 6, we find background material useful to understand, and it's written in Aramaic, the international language of the day, so that the neighbors of the Jews could understand it, so that the empire that ruled over the Jews could understand it. It had to do with official documents that were written in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew. So let's go to Ezra 4 and verse 6. We'll start with verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. And what do you suppose happens? In verse 8, it's in Aramaic. They're saying, let's quote the document. So they do. And they switch languages. So in verse 8, it's a different language now. It's Aramaic. And that keeps going. And you get some historical background. And it stays Aramaic through chapter 5. Stays Aramaic through chapter 6. As you get the official decree that gives the Jews the right to return to their land, gives them the right to rebuild their city and their temple. You know, these are important things that people need to know about. Not only the Jews, but the ones around them who are trying to stop them. You know, they had the legal backing to do what they were going to do. So all of this is in Aramaic. And it goes into the background of the rebuilding of the temple and discusses it so that people would understand. Notice Ezra 6 and verse 18. Again, we're still speaking Aramaic. We're still speaking to the neighbors, you might say, to those outside the church. Ezra 6, 18. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Now, we switch back to Hebrew in verse 19. Why do we switch back to Hebrew in verse 19? Now we have, in effect, church business. You know, we're getting back more to things that didn't involve the nations around. We talk about the keeping of the Passover. That's not something everybody was doing back then, or everybody understood. So in verse 19, we go back to the keeping of the Passover, and beginning in verse 19, we're back to Hebrew again. And so I thought that might be interesting to you. You see how the languages switch. When the business involves everyone, Aramaic. When it involves the church, switches back to Hebrew. Now let's go to Ezra, the 7th chapter. And notice the same thing happens again. Where we have documents that everybody needs to know about, we switch to Aramaic. 7:11 of Ezra. I'm not talking about a business concern. I'm talking about a scripture. Yeah, 7:11 of Ezra. Now this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Eternal and of his statutes to Israel. This is the copy of the letter. Oh, so what about it? Well, the letter was in Aramaic, and it switches to Aramaic in verse 12. So Aramaic is used in verse 12 because Ezra now is established legally, politically, as one who has authority to do what he was going to do. And so the document's written in Aramaic, the international language. Now that continues through verse 26. And Ezra had powerful support, fortunately, from his government. We have the same nowadays. You know, the Bill of Rights of this Constitution, of this country, is a powerful protection for God's church, obviously. And that's what protected us in 1979, if you remember. Ezra 7:26. Whoever will not observe the law of your God, because this is the government talking, and the law of the king, okay, that's the king of this empire, the Persian Empire, Let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Now Ezra reacts personally. He prays about it. So he switches back to Hebrew. Verse 27. Blessed be the eternal God of our fathers. Well, now he switches back to Hebrew. That makes sense, doesn't it? So he switches back to Hebrew for the rest of the material. So that we see that Ezra 4, verse 6, or actually verse 8, and then going to 6:18, as we said, was in Aramaic. And we see that Ezra 7, 12 to 26, we see was in Aramaic. Okay, so we all have that down. 4, 8 to 7 to 6:18, and 7:12 to 7:26 are in Aramaic. Now let's go to Nehemiah for just a moment. We're going to backtrack a bit, but then I first want to go to Nehemiah 13 and verse 23. Actually, what I think I will do is just refer to that passage. You can read it another time. I want to go to Daniel rather, to the book of Daniel, to the second chapter of Daniel. Daniel 2. What I want to tell you about the book of Nehemiah is that it shows in that book. No, I'm going to go there because I have a note here that says take all the time you need. And I'm going to get in trouble for taking all the time I need, but I'm going to anyway. Because it's not going to be that much more time, but I want to get this point across. Nehemiah 13. So my apologies if you had to rush out of here for some particular reason. You can do so anyway. I won't consider you rude. Although you missed the last few songs and the last hymn and the prayer, but that's... Nehemiah 13:23. I'd rather cut something else than cut this because it's very interesting from a spiritual point of view. In Nehemiah 13:23, we find that the Jews, when they came back, were losing their language. Now we're not even sure what language it was they were losing. Were they losing Hebrew and speaking Aramaic, or were they losing their form of Aramaic and picking up the one that was there? You know, it's really not that we don't absolutely understand what was happening here. We know this much: the Jews, whatever they were speaking, they were beginning to sound like the others around them, and that was an issue. Why? Because it meant that they were picking up the habits of the people around them. But they were the church, and here they were picking up the habits of people who were not part of the church. And that, of course, is a problem. You know, we're supposed to come out of the world, we're supposed to overcome the world, not be overcome by the world. And so in 13:23 of Nehemiah, he says that people were marrying outside the church. So therefore, their children were being taught other ways, you know, non-church ways. Verse 24, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah and spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Well, what did he do about it? He said, this is wrong. You're sounding like you're not members of the church, in effect. You know, to put it in our terms. You know, you're speaking other languages, and we've got to put a stop to this. This is what brought us all this trouble before. We've already been exiled once. Now we're coming back from exile. You want to go through this again? I'm paraphrasing the rest of the passage, which I hope you will read. And what is he saying is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14. You know, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You know, you do not make that kind of commitment in life. You know, some values are important enough that you don't, in effect, compromise them. And so here we had people marrying outside the church. Their children were growing up, in effect, learning different ways, sinful ways. And the language was just a sign of that. But that is a lesson to learn, because one way that we can know if we're really involved, you know, with God's way of life, partly is going to be our language in terms of, well, you know, the way we talk about people and to people, and you know, our manners, the kind of language we use, if we use, you know, foul language and bad language and so on, cursing and so forth. Obviously, your language tells a lot about you spiritually. Now, I would like to go to Daniel. Here we have again the Aramaic language used one last time in the Bible, the fourth time, and it's used in the book of Daniel. Daniel was at the court that ruled the empire of that day. And so that court used Aramaic. And so when Daniel speaks of international events and events that involve the entire world, he uses the Aramaic language. When he speaks more specifically about church matters, he uses Hebrew. Now, if I can find Daniel, probably all the rest of you found it by now. Now, the book of Daniel is in two halves, and scholars might like to divide it up, but there's a bridge that binds the two halves together very tightly, that it's very hard to divide up, and that is an Aramaic bridge. Daniel begins with a Hebrew part, ends with a Hebrew part, but there's a part in the middle that's an Aramaic that's very hard to split. So scholars will really have a very hard time, if they're intellectually honest, in splitting up the book. Let's go to Daniel 2 and verse 4. The language is switched in the middle of a verse. If you can imagine that. The language is switched in the middle of a verse. Daniel 2 and verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And guess what? When they start quoting them, when the book starts quoting them, they start speaking, the languages shift. Beginning with O, O king. You know, of course, O isn't there in the language. But that's how you translate it when you're addressing somebody. You know, O king. Well, that word is in Aramaic. So from the beginning with O, O king, it's Aramaic in the middle of a verse. So it's Daniel 2, verse 4, section B. You know, 2:4b of Daniel begins Aramaic. And then all the way through, as we talk about the events of Daniel 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, the handwriting on the wall, which is in Aramaic, Daniel 6, Daniel 7, that's all in Aramaic. So you see, it's hard to divide up the book into two halves when in the very middle of a verse, it switches languages, and then finally that peters out, Daniel 7 and verse 28. That's the last Aramaic statement. Then Daniel 8 begins Hebrew again, and Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11, as you know, are very important prophecies leading right to the New Testament, and they are given in Hebrew, Daniel 8 through the end of the book. So Daniel 2, 4b until Daniel 7, 28 is in Aramaic, and it is a bridge between the two parts of the book, and it is a bridge, in effect, from Judah to the imperial power of the time, as God's message goes out to the important nations of the time. And it's a bridge to the New Testament. Now let's go to John 19. John 19. As we go to John 19, I want to summarize a few thoughts. The book of Acts, as you all know and are very familiar with, told the church that the gospel would go out around the world, everywhere. And we know that it begins with a miracle on Pentecost, and that was the last holy day that we observed, you recall. Before the Feast of Trumpets, we have that holy day of Pentecost that prepares the way for trumpets. The church is organized, and Christ begins to work with people in a special way. And, of course, eventually he'll conclude that work successfully. We are winners. We are on the winning side. And, of course, as you know, on Pentecost, what happened? A reverse of the Tower of Babel. Everybody understood in his own language what was being said. You know, so God, in effect, prepared the world for what was ultimately going to happen. Everybody in the world becoming part of the church. You know, the church including the whole world. That miracle on Pentecost prepared the way for that, as you all know. And in John 19, we find a hint of that even. At the very crucifixion of Christ, we find a message going out in all the major languages of the area, so that everybody would know and not be able to avoid the significance of the events that were occurring. And this is in John 19. And verse 19, okay, John 19, 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So in effect he says, this man is being put to death because he's a Messiah, a would-be Messiah, a would-be King of the Jews. You know, he in effect would undermine the authority of Rome, and he would rule. You know, that's sort of implied there. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So it included all of the peoples of the area. Christ grew up in a polyglot area. Christ in Galilee would have been exposed to some Latin from the Roman soldiers who were there, and the Hebrew of his day was influenced by Latin. He would have been exposed to Greek, because many people in Galilee would have spoken Greek. He obviously would have spoken Aramaic. That was the language that he spoke. And the New Testament proves that. I can refer to various verses in the New Testament. Mark 5:41. Although I wouldn't turn there now, but that would be one place you could see that. And Matthew 27, about, you know, where Christ is on the cross and giving this last statement of quoting Psalm 22. You'll find again that, you know, there again he's using the Aramaic language. So there are ways, okay, this is verse 46, Matthew 27, 46. Don't turn there at the moment, but Matthew 27, 46. So there are proofs in the New Testament that the conversational language that Christ spoke was Aramaic. As I said, eventually most Jews were speaking Aramaic. The scholars, the rabbis, still continue to use Hebrew. And Hebrew here could refer to either Hebrew or Aramaic, where the scholars are not sure. The word Hebrew, at the time the New Testament was written, could refer either to Hebrew or Aramaic. There's a question. In any case, though, it would be understood. Jews would have understood it in any case. And the Greek would have been understandable to some people, and Latin would have been understandable to some people. So here is a sign written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, all the major languages of the region. And what is it saying? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You find here that the Jewish leadership of the day did not want it being said. But Pilate said, "What I have written," this is in verse 22, "what I have written, I have written." It's too late. I put that sign there, and that's the way it's going to stay. So this, in effect, shows that at that time we see the beginnings of the fact the church was to go worldwide, because God had the sign put in all these different languages, the major languages of the world of that day. So that's, again, an indication that the work was to go worldwide. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Romans 1 and verse 16, we find that the New Testament could not be preserved by the Jews. So again, we have a change in language. God was using Hebrew. He began switching to using more and more Aramaic. Finally, he switches to Greek. Greek is in a completely different family of languages. Greek is in a completely different family. It's not called a Semitic language. Scholars call Greek Indo-European. I-N-D-O hyphen European. It's a different language, different family of language. Why did God switch, and why is the New Testament preserved in Greek? Because the leadership of the Jews did not obviously accept Christ, so on the other hand, the Greek-speaking world did. And so they were the ones that decided it was important enough to record this material and preserve it. The Greek-speaking community has preserved the New Testament for us, preserved for us in the Greek language. So in effect, as God used the Hebrew-speaking people to preserve the Old Testament, he's used the Greek-speaking people to preserve the New Testament. We find here in Romans 1 and verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first." Okay, so that's where the message first came, and also for the Greek. So since the Jewish community officially, the leadership, could not obviously be counted upon to preserve the material, since they didn't accept it officially, the Greek-speaking world was given the material, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The Greek-speaking world accepted the material, preserved the material, so we have the New Testament preserved in Greek. And the book of Revelation, for example, the churches that are addressed there are Greek-speaking churches. You know, Ephesus, Smyrna, and the other churches there, the seven churches there, all Greek-speaking churches in Asia Minor. So we have, in effect, this, again, a language shift, and to the Greek language. Now, as I've said, different languages are used throughout the Bible. God tries to get, be effective and efficient as he preaches his message and as he works with human beings. Romans, 1 Corinthians 16 has an interesting section. You know, when Mr. DeConch came up here today, he said Shabbat Shalom, and we all answered Shabbat Shalom. And very few people here speak that language, but they understood the greeting. Paul did the same thing. There was a very common greeting in the Greek churches that was an Aramaic greeting. Just like as nowadays, we say Chag Sameach at the feast, and we say Shabbat Shalom on the Sabbath, and yet most of us don't speak that language. Well, in Paul's day, the common expression was Maranatha, which was Aramaic. And Paul used it here to a Greek-speaking church. This is in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. Incidentally, he refers to Pentecost earlier in this chapter, which is interesting because he's going to use a couple of languages here in the same verse. In 1 Corinthians 16, 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." And the next statement is written in Greek letters, but it's an Aramaic statement. It's Maranatha, which they translate here as, "O Lord, come." Now, scholars, believe it or not, debate exactly what this phrase should mean or how it should be broken up. But the basic thought of the phrase is either, our Lord has come or our Lord is coming. So it was an expression that Christians used among themselves, which was an Aramaic expression. It became so common that they used it even in the Greek-speaking churches such as in Corinth. Just as I said today, occasionally there are expressions we use even though we don't speak that language. The same thing, the Apostle Paul did the same thing. He had everybody saying, "Maranatha, our Lord is coming," in Aramaic, even though they normally spoke Greek. So the same kind of thing. It became a slogan that was inspiring to the church members. It was an exhortation that reminded them of their roots. The church had begun in Jerusalem, and it reminded them of their roots, and it reminded them also of their future. Now, there are some statements that I want to summarize out of the Bible. Let's go to the book of Psalms. But I want to summarize some statements out of the Bible because, as I said, with our lessons we can learn from the fact that God used different languages, and particularly from that section I showed you in Jeremiah 13, where one of the beginnings of the breakdown of the church spiritually was a change in the way they used language. So if we turn to Psalms, I'll just tell you that I would recommend that you read on your own James 3, verses 7 to 10, and see that how we use language, not necessarily what language we speak, no, that's obviously not important, whether English or Spanish or whatever it is, not what language we speak is important, but certainly how we use language is very important as church members. And we've got to be very careful in the use of the tongue. And that is one lesson spiritually we can maybe learn out of the fact that God used different languages in the Bible. He used appropriate languages to deal with different peoples. We should, of course, use language appropriately in the spiritual sense. And certainly it should be known of us when we speak that we speak, you know, as Christ would speak. We don't speak hurtful things, malicious things, false things, that we, you know, are not cursing, not using bad language, and so on. That ought to be something that, you know, we're known by, as Mr. DeKotch said, as lights. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about control of speech. I'm just going to give you two scriptures on that. Psalm 17, in verse 3, I'll just cut into the verse here. David says, I have purposed, this is Psalm 17 in verse 3, I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And Psalm 19, if you want to jump over there, in verse 14. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Eternal, my strength and my Redeemer. Because as we know from Matthew 12, 34, you can just jot that down, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so certainly our language is reflective of what's inside of us. And one last thought in Psalms, or not one last one, but close to the last one. 141, because this is one that you're familiar with from singing in the hymnal. Psalm 41, 141 and verse 3. Psalm 141 and verse 3. Set a guard, O Eternal, over my mouth. Probably you're wishing that I would do that. Well, I'm almost finished. Set a guard, O Eternal, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So that's certainly something that we want to keep in mind, and that I certainly want to keep in mind. So in conclusion then, let's go to Psalm 117. This is the concluding scripture. And it really ties all my thoughts in together in many ways. I've given some technical background that I hope has been helpful, and I hope that it will provoke you to do more personal Bible study and maybe look into some of these things a bit more, that maybe all of you learned something today from this. And beyond that, though, I want to just leave you with two particular points. The first one is that God used different languages in the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about language. And the spiritual point is that we should be careful how we use language, and that our language does, in fact, reflect our conversion. You know, to keep that in mind. Doesn't mean we have to sort of put on some sanctimonious air. That's not my point. But I think you know what my point is, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. And the second important point, and this is very important as we approach the Feast of Trumpets and the other festival days, is that God indeed is involved in a worldwide work. You know, it began small, obviously, as he does. God does begin small. But that eventually it will include the entire world, that we are going to be on the winning side, that ultimately God's way of life will be uniting mankind, as you heard in the sermonette, and that we're going to see a triumphant Christ returning, setting up a world government, and including those of us who are here. One last personal thought. I spoke today about how the word Hebrew itself is symbolic of the, you know, of baptism, which is all through the Bible the theme of crossing the river. If you don't mind my giving you a personal observation, just a short time from now, I'm going to have the opportunity to attend a baptism, and one of those baptized is going to be my own daughter, Rebecca. And so I'm just grateful to have had the opportunity to give a sermon on the very day of my daughter's baptism, if you don't mind that personal note. Now I want to conclude with Psalm 117 to summarize just where it is we're going. You know, where is history going? In what direction? It's going in the direction of all peoples and tongues and languages serving the Eternal, as you see in Psalm 117. Hallelujah Adonai, kol goyim. O praise the Eternal, all you nations. Shabhuhu kol ha'umim. Laud him, all you peoples. Tigavar aleinu hasdo. For mighty has been his merciful kindness toward us. Ve'met Adonai lo'olam. And the truth of the Eternal is forever. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Eternal.